Happy Palm Sunday. It is that day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which begins Holy Week. And so it's an amazing week, but it's also a difficult week, and yet it's the week that makes life happen for all of us because of what Jesus does ultimately on the cross, and then more importantly, only a week from today, we celebrate his resurrection and his conquering death. And so we're so grateful for that, and so grateful that you're here with us today. And if this is your first time, I want to say welcome, and thanks for checking out our Linden Road online worship experience. We are so glad you're here. You could do us a favor by clicking on the digital connection card up above, or leaving a comment here in the chat, or even if you're watching this on YouTube, scroll down into the description, and you'll find a link there. We'd love to get your email and your name, and if there's a prayer request you might have, or if there's a question you'd like to ask, we'd certainly love to engage you in that. And so please do, and be reminded that we certainly hope this isn't your last time. Thanks for checking us out. And if this is your spiritual home, we say welcome to you, and we're grateful too for your continued faithfulness and being part of our Linden Road online worship experience. And we hope your week's been blessed. I want to share, my week was blessed thanks to the generosity of some folks that I actually met online, kind of crazy, through a podcast. Daryl and his team from the Amplio Group invited me to join 8 other pastors at a retreat center in Upper Michigan, and so made that trek and was blessed to hang out with some men who together were trying to chase the Holy Spirit and find what God has for us as pastors, but even as the church here in this next season as we continue to bring the hope of the gospel. But grateful for just the time away and the encouragement from my bride Melinda and just so many others of just the faithfulness that God continues to do in and through all of us. And so I just want to share that. And as it is the beginning of Holy Week, I'd like to begin with a video of a conversation a woman has with us who was there on that day.
I was there that day. There were so many people there, but it wasn't that. Jerusalem, what a city it is for people and crowds. And it wasn't even the procession, the parade. These last 2 years, there have been so many parades, trails of stumbling, lisping, broken, drooling people, rolled, pushed, carried, slung, hoisted to him, Yeshua. No one would dare to believe in healing, except it was happening to everyone, even the sorriest among them. Everyone became like newborn, legs straightened and muscles strung right. Women who were mute, now they are singing and adding a little dance too. And crippled men are running and leaping. So, yes, we've been watching these parades for many months now. But this time, they finally saw who he was. Everyone ran to pull down branches from the trees, which means victory, triumph. When was the last time we were victors of anything? And we all took off our cloaks, our outer robes, and just laid them at his feet and at the feet of the donkey he was riding. We knew what we were doing because, finally, we all saw it. He was the king. He was the one we've been waiting for since we were a people. And the singing, everyone was happy. We have not been happy people, but this day, Hosanna, Hosanna. Children singing and old men, my grandpa, the young mothers, everyone, cheering, laughing, shouting, Hosanna. And you know what Hosanna means, yes? It means, please save us, save us. Finally, a king to lead us, to lead our people. We can be a nation again, not servants and slaves to the Romans. And we said, we turned to one another, all my friends, my neighbors, my cousins. We were all standing and shouting together, and we said, we will follow him anywhere, even into battle. But we didn't. We could not guess what would happen next. And if we had, no one would have been there that day. But I saw it. How those same people, not all of them, but some of them, my neighbors, my relatives, my uncle and cousins, they were there just days later. How many days? They were shouting again, just yelling this time, not singing and not waving palm branches, but waving their fists and shouting, "Crucify him!" How did this happen? From, "Oh, save us, our king," to, "Crucify him, blasphemer!" How? But maybe I know. They wanted a king, a man king who acted like a god. They didn't want a king who was God. They never really wanted God at all. I wonder how many of us want God to enter our world and become king over our lives. We think foolishly that we will give up too much. But here's what I know now. That day of singing and celebration and triumph was true. And real, more real and more true than anybody ever knew. Hosanna! Praise to the King! Oh, save us! We shouted. And then, very quietly, through lashes and fists and nails, he did.
So we are in our series here called What's in a Name, and we're looking at what Jesus means to us, particularly in how he talked about himself. And we're looking at the Gospel of John and how Jesus seven times used this I am statement that can help us better understand who he is, and then even more importantly, as we understand that, who we are and the impact that we can have in the kingdom. But it's interesting in the story where we join him today is that it's just after he's fed the 5,000, and he, if you remember, he did that with just one boy's lunch, and he identifies himself just moments after that as the bread of life. And it's interesting that he says in response to a request to repeat the miracle a second time, he says this. He says, Jesus offers a kind of nourishment. And he says this in response to a request that comes to repeat the miracle a second time. Now, the point we want to understand this week, as we think of Jesus as the bread of life, that he offers a kind of nourishment that goes way beyond anything that we want to talk about physically and even our bodily needs, that he is the object of our deep hunger. And it's only after being reconciled through him that we are eternally satisfied. And I think that's what so many people are looking for today, is that feeling, that deep hole that's in their hearts. And so as we begin, let's begin with prayer. Father, we are hungry today. We come here keenly aware of our physical needs and even our human desires. Today, make us aware of our deeper, more important hunger, and feed us today with the bread of life, Jesus. And we pray it in his strong name. Amen. So let's think about this idea of bread for a moment, what it is. It's something that's used to hold the main part of a sandwich together, right? It's the side item that so many of us love to have with the main meal. It's also something that American children tear the crust off before they eat it. Bread in modern Western culture is really not a necessity. Now, one could function quite easily without bread. Lots of many low-carb diets encourage us to avoid it altogether. And there's a lot more healthier stuff out there that we could eat. But here's what it is at the end of the day. It's a simple, ordinary option that's placed against the backdrop of so many things we could choose to eat. So we want to say that not so much in biblical times, that it was at the very center of life as Jesus walked the earth amongst the stalks of grain that actually sustained life day to day. And so without bread, there was no life. And so listen to this quote from Abraham Rabbani, who is an author of a book entitled The Syrian Christ, that it'll give us a sense of how our friends there in the Middle East see this idea of bread. He says this, "As the son of a Syrian family, I was brought up to think of bread as possessing a mystic and sacred significance. I never would step on a piece of bread fallen into the road, but would pick it up and press it to my lips for reverence and place it on the wall or some other place where it would not be trodden upon. What always seemed to me to be the one of the most noblest traditions of my people was their reverence for the Aish, or what literally bread, literally what it means is the life giver. Now, while breaking bread together, we would not rise to salute an arriving guest, no matter what the social rank. Whether spoken or not, our excuse for not rising and engaging in the cordial Near East salutation before the meal was ended was our reverence for the food. He says, we could, however, and always did invite the newcomer most urgently to partake of the repast. The Aish was something more than mere matter. Inasmuch as it sustained life, it was God's own life made tangible for his child, for man to feed upon. The Most High himself fed our hunger. Does not the psalmist say, thou openest thine hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing? That's a quote from The Syrian Christ that was published in 1916. But we also know that when we look at this idea of bread, that it also speaks of covenant, that there is an expression, there is bread and salt between us, where it conveys this idea that the two parties are one together in a solemn agreement. It's a vow that invokes these terms that speaks of the highest kind of commitment. It's that which happened between Abraham when he was greeted by the priest Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. We also see it in David's writings. In Psalm 41, he writes, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. They didn't just have a good meal together. There was actually something much deeper, even a sacred covenant. And it was the breaking of bread that was to be the seal and the reminder of their commitment to each other. So for us living today, we need to see that that's what Jesus was referring to when he celebrated the Lord's Supper. Jesus was making a sacred oath, a vow, a covenant even. It was actually a legal contract, and he was expressing a sacred oath with his disciples. And he did not need to bring a lawyer and a notary to make it all solemnized. He did this. And it says, according to the ancient tradition, he broke bread with them. And so the question we ask today is, what is our part in this covenant? To this idea that when we celebrate communion, it's to eat and remember and to receive the full provision of what Jesus does as he dwells in us richly. Let's take a moment and be reminded of what took place when Jesus fed the 5,000.
Birds of the air can come and make their nests in its branches.
I've got one.
Just
keep
on.
Break up the bread.
Okay. How many do we have? There, you take some. There.
Sort the
tracks. Just need some.
Give me some of that. You have enough? Just like
yeah.
That.
Yeah.
There. Anyone need some?
It's better than the tail.
That's the last of it. Yeah, that's the last of it. All right.
Marcus, you can have your basket back.
I've kept you here all this time giving you spiritual food. But you clearly need actual food now. So let's eat!
So again, the way the disciples are filled with joy and everyone seems just blown out of the water by what they've experienced. And yet what's interesting is that just here in a few moments, we're going to find that Jesus needs to get away. And as he does that, he gets to the other side of the lake to get away from the crowds. And yet they follow him anyways. And they get to the other side. And then let's take a look here at the conversation he has, because there's three things that we're going to learn from it. There are hard things about our human nature. First, the truth is we're always hungry for the wrong things. Jesus says here in verse 26 of chapter 6, "You're looking for me because you want to have your bellies filled again. Don't work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which I will give you." It's interesting if we look at this, this could actually be a reference to the ancient prophet Isaiah chapter 55, where he says this, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your labor for what does not satisfy?" Or it also brings to our mind other words that Jesus mentioned in Matthew's gospel, chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. He says this, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So here's where I think it gets really interesting in our culture. Because if we would all pause in the moment, right in this very moment, and ask this question, perhaps ask this question every morning when we get up, what do I really want today? What am I really hungry for? And I don't mean just the superficial needs of food and clothing and shelter. We get that. But what is it you hunger for in a deeper way, in a spiritual way? In fact, that it's that hunger that separates us from other created beings. And then what we need to do is learn to measure wealth, not by the things that we have, but more importantly, by the things you have for which do not take money. Second, we expect God to provide us with those wrong things, right? These people are running after Jesus, hoping he would perform another miracle of multiplying and making food happen, just so they, in their own stories, in their own lives, could have their stomachs filled again. And Jesus actually calls them out on it. And he knew that they weren't seeking God, but rather they were seeking the things that they hoped God would do for them. So here's my question for you. Think about it. Check your prayer life. What do you ask God for the most often? Do you want more of God than anything else in the world? Like the scriptures tell us, a deer panting for streams of water, where we're looking for his presence and we're looking for his life to flow within us? Or do we just want the same stuff everybody else wants, just more stuff, and you just hope that God will give it to you? And third, it seems as though we're always demanding that God prove himself to us. In verse 30, it says, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe?" Now, think about this. That statement is made, that question is asked of Jesus, and this is just after he fed 5,000 people with simple five loaves and two fish. And then, just moments later, they offer a suggestion, still thinking about their physical stomachs, about what's in their bellies. It says, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat." And then what happens here? Well, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Now, first, it takes place in the third person. It says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." That's verse 33. And what is their response? "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." They still don't know what he's talking about, but they still ask for it. They're still thinking in the context of physicality and materially, and like maybe we saw last week, the woman at the well, as she was there to draw water. And they are comparing themselves to Moses and what he experienced with the manna in the wilderness centuries before. So what happens here? Jesus gets even more direct, sort of gets in their stuff, as I would say. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life." There's that phrase we know well, right? "He who comes to me will never go hungry." And then comes the challenge in the next verse, "But you have seen me and you still do not believe." Well, what I want to say today for many of us, probably for most of us, is that we have seen Jesus. And what I mean by that is we understand his claims to some degree. We understand that he is the Son of God, and we understand that he is the Savior of the world. And yet, in our world, many don't believe it. And how do we know that? Well, I'll tell you why. We're still spending our money on what doesn't satisfy, on more stuff. We're still demanding of God that he prove himself to us. So continuing here, let's take a look at what happens after this statement from Jesus. In fact, what follows is probably one of the most hard tellings of Scripture, where there's no way to sugarcoat it. We simply have to look at what it says. And so here he says to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." And then what happens here in the next verses? Wow, it says, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And what's interesting, the Greek literally reads here, "What? What the heck are you talking about?" So get that sense here. And then Jesus goes on to explain himself when they're gathered in private. He says, "The Spirit gives life and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life." In other words, I'm talking about spiritual realities, not about physical flesh and blood. And what's true here is that it was still too much for some of his disciples. So in verse 66, it says, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Now, it's like there's a line being drawn in the sand here, and Jesus asks the 12 specifically, he says, "Do you not want to leave too, do you?" And then verse 68, Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And so for us, this is our dilemma. You see, Jesus is not who we want him to be in so many ways. He's not a genie in a bottle. He will not always meet our expectations of what we want God to do for us, for you or for me even. But this much we know, he is the bread of life. He is the very sustenance, the source, the nourishment, and there is no place else to go for real life. And you know that it's true. And we also know that God will show us that the pain, the failure, the disappointment, the stumbling are all a necessary part of our journey. Because you see, that's where the walk of faith begins. It begins first with a stumble, as we realize that only Jesus can provide the bread that feeds our deepest hunger. And so let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this truth. And we know it's a hard thing because of the sacrifice that we must make to surrender ourselves before the cross. What Jesus has done and what he will do as he draws us unto himself. But we thank you for the life you've given us. And thank you for the journey to the cross. And as we journey this week, this most holy of weeks, may we, in a fresh new way, understand the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And may we live into that in all things. And we thank you, Jesus, for that truth. And we pray it through your name now. Amen. Thanks for being with us this week. So glad that you were here to celebrate Palm Sunday with us. We pray as you journey through this week and are reminded again as we get to Maundy Thursday and then Good Friday, and then as we celebrate together the resurrection of Jesus, that you'll be reminded of all he's done for you, that you'll be reminded of the life that he offers you. And so we say each week that you have been blessed to be a blessing. So go forth and serve Jesus in his name. Amen. Have a great week, and happy Palm Sunday.